Welcome everybody to our Wednesday night Bible study. Greetings to everyone here, greetings to everyone out there. Good to have you all. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Acts chapter 20. So tonight we're going to be in Acts chapter 20. And so, should I do a little update on the whole high priest thing? I think I'll go over that with you guys at the end, with the group here, about the high priest and the cities of refuge and how murky it ends up being. No matter how much you study about the position of the high priest, which you would think would be very well established and easy to figure out, it's not so easy to figure out. But we'll go over that with the group here because I already did that on the stream. And so we're going to start in Acts chapter 20. And first we'll pray, Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that you'd open up our hearts so that we might get to know you better, Lord, and that we might learn something tonight that helps us reflect your glory and bring more glory to you. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, Nicole, I just assume that this is working. The streaming is blue, the recording is blue. So it looks like it should be working. Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, so Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Here we go. So just to set the scene, Paul was back in Philippi, I believe. Where was he in 19? This is a quick test, see if anybody was paying attention last time. Do we remember where he was when they had the riot?
Athens?
Not Athens. There was not a riot in Athens. Here we go. Ephesus. So Paul had been in Ephesus, and the silversmith and all the craftsmen who made the idols, they got mad at Paul, and they end up having a riot. And they almost threw him in prison. They might have almost killed him. But everything finally got calmed down, and so we join our group again here in Acts chapter 20. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them, and departed to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And there he abode for 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These, going before, waited for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode for 7 days. So, let's stop right there. Does anybody notice that the author of Acts, Luke, he apparently joined Paul again at Philippi in this section because he slips back into the first person narrative in this part of the story. So Luke must have stayed at Philippi and ended up joining Paul again at Troas. And if you guys remember the map, Paul is basically going all around the eastern part of the Mediterranean Ocean from Israel up into Turkey, and then across into Macedonia and Greece, and then back over into Turkey, which they call Asia here. And he's developed, looks like, a loyal inner circle of helpers. And what's interesting is when you read their names, Sopater and Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timotheus, Tychicus, Trophimus, at this point, all of them, possibly all of them, are Gentiles. They're not Jews. And Paul's a Jew. And he had started out with Barnabas, a Jew, at the beginning of Acts. Barnabas came from Jerusalem and he went out with Paul to preach. And now Paul is surrounded by members of his real primary target audience at this point, which is the Gentiles, the Greeks, or as the Jews would have called them, the heathens. Paul is hanging out with the heathens. And you notice who plots against Paul and causes him trouble here. It's not the heathens, it's the Jews. The Jews are getting very uncomfortable with Paul's message. And it says they laid in wait for him. That means they were plotting to kill him. And he found out about it, and it looks like he changed his travel arrangements to avoid something or someone, possibly an assassin, or possibly chains. You know, they may have wanted to get him arrested. And so Paul spent the days of unleavened bread here in Ephesus. He returned through Macedonia, with all his friends, and sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So what are the days of unleavened bread? Pop quiz. Who can answer? What are the days of unleavened bread? That's not a pop quiz. Not really. Well, first, another question. What is unleavened bread? Come on, Zoe. You know how to cook. You know how to bake. Bread without leaven, bread without yeast, right? And so, simply, unleavened bread is bread without yeast. But the absence of yeast in the bread is a symbol. So the children of Israel were driven out by the Egyptians, if you remember. They were driven out by the Egyptians so that they left before their bread was leavened. It says they ran out with the dough folded in their clothes. And so it seems like the children of Israel made dough in like some bulk and stored it for a period of time, some short period of time, days probably, before they would just mix in a little, and it would just be flour and water and maybe salt, if they had salt. Salt was hard to come by. So then when it was time to make a meal, they would take some of the dough and they would add the yeast. And if times were good, they might even add a little bit of oil and some salt just at the right time before they would bake. But this reminds us that the baking of bread requires peace. So it requires time without troubled movement. You have to have time to bake bread properly. There can't be troubled movements. You have to have time to plan. You have to have some certainty of events over at least a few hours if you want to make good bread. And so the days of unleavened bread that Paul observed here is a remembrance of a time in the life of the children of Israel that was upended to the point where even the baking of a loaf of bread became uncertain. In fact, it was literally interrupted on the night of the Exodus. So we have the whole book of Exodus. This was the night of the actual Exodus. And if you've seen the movie, The Ten Commandments, has anybody seen that movie? I've seen it. Long time ago. I'm probably dating myself. Well, if you've seen that movie, or you might have seen clips of it, you might be familiar with the idea that the children of Israel were celebrating their release from slavery that night. In the movie, they're cheering and celebrating as they get ready to be liberated from slavery. There's this great sense of celebration throughout the whole nation as they prepare to leave. But if you think about what it's like for a mother who's preparing to make dinner for the family, and the father who's coming home from a hard day's labor, and probably the children coming home from a hard day's labor, because remember, they were slaves. The one thing that they would be looking forward to would be able to find some sort of rest and respite in dinner, right? The evening meal. So And I think we all know what that's like, because supper is something that provides a certain comfort. In fact, it's really an extraordinary thing, and it's hard to really quantify. What is the value of coming home and resting and eating and even sleeping in peace? And so we in the modern world here in America, we kind of take it for granted. But the next time you sit down for dinner and you take a look at the table, knowing that you're going to eat and knowing that you're going to then relax, and then you're going to enjoy a peaceful, quiet evening, and then you're going to lay down in a bed that is as hard or as soft as you want, or as cool or as warm as you want it to be, and then you're going to sleep without much care for anything in the world. The next time you do that, consider the slave or the oppressed or the soldier who's deployed on some godforsaken battlefield, or consider the missionary who voluntarily throws himself into some third world cesspool, or even ends up in prison. So the simple act of having dinner in peace with the ones they love, that's the one thing that the soldier and the oppressed and the missionary in prison, that's the one thing that they desire the most. They want it more than anything. Day after day and night after night, they dream about it and they cry out and they pray to God and wish they could have it. And we have it every day. God's blessed us with this blessing day after day, night after night, for how long? My whole life. My whole life. Praise God. I thank God that my father found grace in his sight, and that our forefathers walked with him, and they've given us all these blessings. They've given us the peace of his cross, to us maybe more than any other people ever. Like more than all the kings of the earth and all the great merchants of old. We're blessed above all of them. Because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And because our forefathers walked with him, we're blessed with abundance beyond measure. We have to give thanks to the Lord. And so we go back now on that evening of the Passover and on into the night. So the Hebrews were slaves, yes. But there was still that certainty of events that all people establish. Even in the depths of hardship or oppression or slavery. So if you've ever been in the military, or in jail, or just living in hardship or discomfort for some period of time, you begin to realize, and you can even be surprised at how little a person can have and condescend to call it contentment, or even comfort, or even happiness. It really doesn't take much when you're really in hard times. So circumstances that might sound just unbearable to us can not only become tolerable, but even pleasurable in the eyes of the afflicted. So I remember when I was in the service, I had to go out of my comfortable barracks sometimes. I lived in the barracks with a few hundred other guys. And I, depending on where I was, I either had a bunk with like 100 other guys, or when it was really good times and I was living large and fat, I lived in a 4-man room, only 2 bunks, and 3 other roommates that I didn't choose. But then I had to leave the barracks. I had to go live in a tent outside on the ground, out in the elements. And then I would get out into the elements, and then even out in the elements, after a short time, you could make yourself at home in a tent in the dirt outside with a little bit of space, and you develop a little bit of a routine, and you end up content, even happy, sleeping in the dirt. But while I was out living in the dirt, I would dream about getting back to the barracks. I would dream about taking a real shower, even though I was taking a shower with like 12 other guys. And then I'd want to get back to the chow hall for real food, where I could eat with like 500 other guys. And so contentment's a matter of perspective, you know? And so consider the double blessing we all have in that we eat our supper in peace, we lie down in peace, and then we wake up and we have breakfast in peace. And we always have more than we can eat, right? We have some leftovers so that we can even have lunch or even supper again. And this is the dream of the person in prison, or the man who's in battle, or the people who are oppressed by the wicked taskmaster. They wish they could just eat their dinner in peace and lay down and wake up to a good breakfast. So, but the Hebrews in slavery, right? We go back to the Passover. The Hebrews in slavery, no doubt, they enjoyed their dinner. And they enjoyed a good night's sleep and they enjoyed their breakfast. But on the evening of the Passover, God interrupted their dinner. He told them what they would eat, and it started out pretty good. He said, roasted lamb. Not boiled, roasted on a fire. That sounds pretty good. But he said, you're going to eat it with bitter herbs, and you're going to have your sandals on your feet, and you're going to eat it in haste, and you're going to be ready to move out. So they were not going to relax after dinner, the night of the Exodus. And they were not going to wake up to breakfast as usual. So I think far from celebrating like what we saw in Cecil B. DeMille's movie, I would guess that the average Hebrew family was quite uncomfortable and quite shocked with what Moses told them they were about to do. And then as the situation unfolded, I think they were probably scared and confused, uncomfortable to say the least. And sure, they got to plunder the Egyptians. You remember they plundered the Egyptians for gold and silver and valuable clothing, right? They got to plunder them, but they didn't get to go to bed that night. They had to muster up and listen to the boss, and then they had to run. And they ran with the silver and gold, yes, but they also had to run with the dough they'd prepared beforehand, unleavened, tucked in their clothes, out into the wilderness in the middle of the night. Because the Egyptians drove them out. They said, okay, we wouldn't let you go. We wouldn't let you go. Please go. Get out. Basically chased them out of town. And so we'll see as we learn more about the generation that fled Egypt that they were not all that happy about the situation in general as we follow them through the wilderness. I mean, except maybe for the plunder, but the excitement of that probably wore off fairly quickly as the days went by. And they were deprived of all the simple comforts that they had come to appreciate, even as slaves in Egypt. In fact, they would end up begging for those same comforts that they had left in Egypt. They wanted to go back to Egypt before too long. So Cecil B. DeMille might have been a great filmmaker, but I don't think he really captured the true spirit of that night in the movie. But speaking of that night, we're talking about the days of unleavened bread. So the Exodus is such an important event to God that he made the events of that night and the following days Israel's first two feasts. Israel has several big feasts every year, and the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread were made the very first two. The Passover followed by the Days of Unleavened Bread. And it would have been in the springtime, the first month of the Jewish calendar. In fact, the Passover actually changed the traditional first month of the Jewish calendar from the fall to the spring. And so if you want to turn to Exodus chapter 12, because we're going to cover this real quick. But while you're turning there to Exodus chapter 12, the Jewish year had begun in the fall. In similar fashion as their day begins at sundown. So in traditional Jewish timekeeping, the day doesn't begin in the morning, it begins in the evening. Genesis 1 tells us that the evening and the morning were the first day. And that's how the Jews reckon days, as beginning at sunset. That's when the next day began. And I believe this was a cultural acknowledgement not only of God's creation in Genesis, but also of the certainty that with God there is always a guaranteed tomorrow. Tomorrow is always guaranteed with God no matter what, at least for him. He says, I am. So he will always have a tomorrow. And if we follow him and we believe him, so will we. And I think the Jewish cultural timekeeping was a way of acknowledging that, yea, even though we're about to go into the darkness, this is just the beginning of the day, because we know that that there's going to be another tomorrow. So in Exodus 12, we read, Exodus 12, starting in chapter 1, we read that God told Moses, quote, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Right? So we can assume that this was a change, right? Because if it wasn't a change, if it was the first month, God wouldn't have mentioned that this is now going to be your first month. So since it's likely that the creation actually came into being in the fall, at the very end of the summer and at the very beginning of the fall, that's probably when the creation actually came into being. It wasn't too cold. It wasn't too hot. It wasn't too windy. It was just right, like early September. That was probably when the creation actually came into being. Because if you think about Adam and Eve, when they were created, do you think they were starving and famished? Or were they like bloated and full, like they just had a good meal? No, they were probably there's a word for it. They were just content. They were at stasis. They weren't full. And so that's what fall is. It's like the end of everything has blossomed and bloomed. And fall is the time when everything's kind of just right. And then everything starts to die and we go into winter. So the creation started in the fall. And so ancient man reckoned the years from the fall to fall. But God said, this shall be your first month. And this was March, April-ish in our calendar, the Passover. And so God changed Israel's beginning of months to spring in the Passover. So now Exodus chapter 12, chapter 1, verse 1, right? We're all there now. So real quick, just as the ancient calendars were an acknowledgement of creation, the change in the Hebrew calendar would be an acknowledgement of the Exodus. And the events of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread were a foreshadowing. The killing of the Passover lamb was a foreshadowing of Christ's crucifixion. Christ was crucified on the day that Israel killed the Passover lamb. He was crucified on that day while they were actually doing it. He was actually being killed. And then his remaining on the earth, but not suffering corruption before his ascent into heaven, that's representative of the days of unleavened bread. So let's just read this story that God considers so important. The Exodus is the most mentioned human event in the Bible. There's no other event in the Bible that God refers to more than the Exodus. It's one of his proudest moments. Exodus 12:1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall take. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread. And with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be, on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So we see here the symbolic nature of the lamb slain and the blood causing the angel of death to pass over any household that claimed the blood. So we who claim the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world, if we claim the blood, the angel of death passes over us. And like the unleavened bread, Jesus Christ spent 3 days in the heart of the earth, but his body did not suffer any corruption. And we will receive a glorified body one day that will never see corruption. And so that's the Passover, and that's the days of unleavened bread. And so we'll go back to the text here in Acts. So after Paul observed the days of unleavened bread, we rejoin the story in chapter 20 and verse 7. And let me just get there. Is that right? We've only been through 6 verses? Huh. All right, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, embraced him, and said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. They're very comforted, I'm sure. So we read here, by the way, this is the first record in the Bible of Christians meeting on Sunday morning. Apparently, Christians meeting on Sunday morning had become a tradition among the Christians by this point. And for the previous history of Israel, Saturday was the Sabbath, and that was the day they went to the synagogue or to the temple to worship God. But this new way, it was called the Way, by the way, this new way was something different. And so it was not something foreign to Judaism, not at all. But it was something new. It was different. The Messiah had come. And he had finished the work of giving his life for his people, Israel. So turn to Ephesians chapter 3. If you go to the beginning of the New Testament, just flip forward past Romans and start going through Paul's epistles, and you'll get to Ephesians, and I'll give you a second to get there. So Jesus finished the work of sacrificing his life for his people, Israel. And he rose again on Sunday. And so the people who recognized Christ and who walked in the way, instead of getting together on Saturday, they started getting together on Sunday. And remember, these are Gentiles. These are not Jews. They're not commanded to keep the Sabbath. And so Paul had no problem with them getting together on Sunday. It was much more appropriate. That's the day that the Lord rose. And now we're about to see, as we read through a little bit of the rest of the story, that God kept hidden from his adversary a mystery. And Paul, the reason he preached so long at this Bible study, until people were falling asleep, until after midnight, until daybreak, is because Paul was in the midst of receiving and transmitting this mystery to the world at Ephesus that night. The mystery was hidden God from the beginning. And it was revealed in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Is everybody in Ephesians chapter 3? Chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Ephesians 3, 8 through 9. So Paul is going to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ among the Gentiles. He's going to preach the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. Now turn to 1 Corinthians, which I think that's back a little bit. Nicole, help me out. It's back a chapter or two there. 1 Corinthians, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So, Paul mentions a mystery that was hid in God from the beginning. So, why was there a mystery hidden in God? And by the way, Paul says what the mystery is here. The mystery is the fact that Jesus Christ's crucifixion would enable him to reconcile not only Israel, but the whole world to himself. So why was that mystery hidden? Because it was never prophesied. So the things that Paul's preaching to the Gentiles, you will not find prophecies of it in the Old Testament. They're not there because it was hidden. And the reason it was hidden is because Satan is a Bible scholar. He has been following all the prophecies since the very beginning, since the very day that God told him that from the seed of the woman, a man will come who will defeat you. Satan has been paying attention to every prophecy. He's followed every timeline. He's looked for every sign. And he has tried various strategies and tactics to interfere with God's plan, to thwart God's plan, and to capture and kill as many of God's people as he can. From the corruption of the bloodline, from the fallen angels back in Genesis, right up through the corruption of the religious leadership in Israel, who he corrupted to the point where they would turn on their own Messiah. Satan has been diligently paying attention to the scriptures, to the prophecies, to the timeline. And so when Christ came and ministered on earth, Satan realized that he had failed to stop the Messiah from being born, which was what he was trying to do in Genesis, which was what he was trying to do in the land, which he was trying to do through the whole history of Israel, was to prevent the Messiah. And he realized that he had failed at that. And he decided that even though it had been prophesied over and over and over throughout the Old Testament, it was prophesied that Jesus Christ would die to redeem Israel. He would die to redeem Israel. Satan decided that there were so few in Israel who believed anyway that he thought it would be worth losing a few Jews to God to experience the twisted pleasure of killing the Son of God. Satan decided it was worth it. Yeah, he's going to get some of these Jews, but it's going to be so extraordinarily joyful for me to kill him that I'm going to do it anyway. He couldn't help himself. But there was one little part that God had kept hidden from Satan, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 7. Paul says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Had they known about this mystery, they wouldn't. Had Satan known about this mystery, he wouldn't have killed the Lord of glory. So what Satan didn't see coming was that by Christ's crucifixion, God would not only redeem Israel, he would not only redeem all the fathers who had died in the past who had believed. And Satan knew that. That had been prophesied. What Satan didn't know that Christ's sacrifice would open the door of salvation to all men by faith alone, even to the Gentiles, even to the whole world. And that God would accept men by grace through faith for a time. And that time would be determined by God. And that time is right now. And that time has continued now for over 2,000 years. And who knows how many millions, billions? I don't know. How many millions or billions of souls have been saved that Satan thought no matter how long the world went on, he would have gotten most of those. He would have gotten all of those. Especially after he killed the Messiah. And so, this is what Paul was preaching this very night that we're reading about in Acts 20 when the young man fell down dead. And so, man, when you're having a Bible study that goes past midnight, that's quite a Bible study, right? But then if someone appears to get killed and then he's resurrected, I mean, it's pretty hard to stop. That it's pretty hard to call it a day after that. So Paul ends up preaching right on until the dawn. And he's telling these Gentiles that you can be saved. Just believe. That's all you have to do is believe. And that's what Satan didn't see coming. That was the mystery that was hidden God. And that's what Paul was preaching. And so now we'll get back to our text here in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 13. And so now we're back to Luke, and Luke again is in the first person. So this means Luke is now traveling with Paul. Verse 13, then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trigillium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, for the day of Pentecost. And so, real quick, the day of Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover. And so Paul is... he is indeed hurrying. And so that might be one of the reasons, by the way, that the Bible study went so long there in Troas and went so late, because Paul was, he had to cover a lot of ground and he didn't have a whole lot of time. If the timeline is accurate here, 13 days have passed since the Passover and he wants to make it to Jerusalem before Pentecost, which is now less than a month, and he doesn't have Uber, not a train, not a car, not a plane, right? He does have ships, but that's a tall order to get there. And so that might be another reason that Paul was preaching so late. Now, verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus. Now remember, he just avoided, he said, I'm not going to go to Ephesus. I'm going to sail past Ephesus. So from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves. Now, let's stop right there. So Paul just said he's prepared to go to Jerusalem and be killed. He's prepared to die there. And even though he has to avoid stopping in Ephesus, and I think that's because I think he knew that if he stopped there, he'd be persuaded to stay there and he wouldn't make the Passover. And he had already decided he was going to make, he wouldn't make Pentecost. And he had decided to make Pentecost no matter what. So instead of stopping in Ephesus, he calls the elders to him. And by the way, he didn't call the bishop to him. He didn't call the senior pastor. He called the elders, the older men, what the Jews called the head of their father's households. Fathers. He called fathers to him. Fathers are the leaders of God's church today. And church begins at home, and it begins with the family. And it is shared regularly among believers by gathering ourselves together regularly. But there's no rock star. There's no American Idol. There's no Joel Osteen or Robert Jeffress or Kenneth Copeland or Jim Baker or whatever other corporate pastor gets up on stage every Sunday and leads the equivalent of a pop music festival with crosses and a light show. At least there shouldn't be, in my opinion. That's really not what church is all about. Church is about families and fathers and everyone seeking and yielding to the Spirit of God and to Jesus Christ. That's what church is. And so these fathers, these elders from Ephesus, these heads of their fathers' households, as we read throughout the Bible, to these men, Paul basically offers his last will and testament, his testimony and what really reads like his acquittal before all men. And the Spirit's been warning him about going to Jerusalem. But the Spirit's not only warning him about Jerusalem. The Spirit, and maybe even other people, had been warning Paul about troubles in the church at Ephesus. And we'll read that part right now. So Paul's concerned about going to Jerusalem because he might get killed, but that doesn't really bother him. What really bothers him, he's about to talk about, starting in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which is the Holy Spirit, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Who did he say this to? Did he say it to the Pope? He didn't say it to the Pope. Did he say it to the pastor? No. Did he say it to the senior pastor? No. He said it to a group of fathers. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of which God purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. And so now let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, about halfway through the New Testament, the book of 1 Timothy. And so here in Acts 20, at the end of the chapter, Paul sets an example of how a preacher is supposed to be. So a preacher works to support himself, and he preaches the gospel to anyone who will listen. And he does not necessarily draw a salary or buy a building. He's not necessarily given a parsonage. he works and he preaches. And so if we go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, if a preacher is supposed to work for a living outside of preaching, well, what did Paul mean when he says here in 1 Timothy 5, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So many a preacher has quoted from this section, basically to get people to give him double donations, double honor, right? And don't muzzle the ox. Like the preacher's like, I'm the ox, I'm treading out the grain, I should be able to fill my belly. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. Well, so the preacher is the ox. He treads out the grain like an ox. He labors in word and doctrine, as Paul says. And the grain is not to be withheld while he treads. And everyone who hears the word of God is invited and welcome to honor any preacher in any way that they are moved. And that might come in the form of money or gifts or relationships or opportunities. The preacher should be given double honor, however you're moved. But God knows the heart of man. And God knows that comfort and affluence are proven stumbling blocks. He knows that. One of the best preachers I know, personally, was recently indicted by the federal authorities for singing hymns while sitting in front of the door of an abortion clinic in Tennessee. So him and 10 other missionaries now face 11-year prison sentences and $250,000 fines on federal charges. His name is Cal Zastro. Cal's been preaching for 30 years, maybe 40 years. Cal never had a church building, never had a church bank account. And when the indictment came down against him from the feds, he was in Ukraine. He was in Ukraine ministering to scared people caught between the two sides in a genuine, real shooting war. That's where Cal was. So after his indictment came down, I tried to contact him for an interview on the radio in Denver, and I couldn't get a hold of him because turns out he's in Ukraine. Finally got a hold of his wife. She said, oh, he's in Ukraine. I had to laugh. But I finally got a hold of him, and I did an interview. We talked about the situation, and at the very end of the interview, I said, hey, Cal, is there a place people can go to help you? And so instead of reciting the obligatory GoFundMe page that we've all become familiar with hearing about whenever someone attains some notoriety for some persecution or some alleged persecution, they go on TV that night and there's the GoFundMe. When I asked Cal if anyone could help, if there's anywhere we could go to help him, instead of GoFundMe, Cal told me, well, you know, Doug, a fella drove over to my house this morning and he gave me enough money to drive to court in Tennessee. And, you know, if people want to help me, there is someone trying to put together something so that people can make a donation, but I've got to go. If people want to help me, they should go to an abortion clinic and talk to the women there. And so, anyway, Cal's a fine example of, I think, what a preacher should be. And so, like Paul, Cal just going to keep moving. He's going to keep following the leading that the Lord gives him, and he's going to keep preaching to anyone who can listen, being faithful to God. And the ravenous wolves are likely never going to catch up with Cal. They're never going to catch up with him, just like they never caught up with Paul. And so that's Acts chapter 20. And Lord willing, we'll get to together next Wednesday at 9 o'clock Eastern for Acts chapter 21, maybe more. And until then, may the Lord bless you. May he make his face to shine upon you. And let us pray. Lord, thank you again for the example of Paul and for the wisdom that you give us in your word. We're thankful to be able to study it freely, Lord, without fear. I know we take that for granted, Lord, but we know that so many throughout history and even today, they're not able to. And so we're blessed by that, Lord, and we thank you. And we ask that you be in the forefront of our mind as we go forward into this week and bring glory to you. And we love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.